If you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to turn back to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at the next section in this wonderful chapter of John's Gospel together. John chapter 3. If you weren't here this morning, we picked up on the story of Nicodemus and Jesus and Nicodemus having that interaction. And those famous words that Jesus repeated over and over again to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And we looked at the mechanics of conversion. How does someone become a Christian? This evening, we're going to pick up in verse 14 and read to verse 21, and we're going to look at the motive behind conversion. Why does someone become a Christian? And we're going to focus in on that most famous verse in the Bible, verse 16 of John 3, "For God so loved the world." But we're going to read from verse 14 down to verse 21 of John chapter 3. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." And we'll end our reading there at verse 21. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege we have to come together and to worship you. And as we turn to your word again, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As human beings, we soon become familiar. We soon learn familiarity. You may move house, and maybe you move somewhere that's beside a busy road, and for those first few weeks, you hear the road every time there's any bit of quietness in the house. But as time goes on, you don't hear it anymore. My wife and I and our wee boy have just moved into a new house a few months ago, and it's on a building site. And for those first few weeks, we heard the builders at 6 a.m. getting started up the road. Now we don't. We get familiar. We do the same with smells. If you spend some time somewhere and it may have a good smell or it may have a bad smell, and when you first go in, you smell it. But stay there half an hour, you won't smell it anymore. We get familiar. We get used to it. Maybe you go on holiday or you move to another country or you go on a mission trip and the accent of that country seems so distinct. It's all around us. Every time someone speaks, we hear the accent. It registers with us. And yet as time goes on, you don't even notice that accent anymore. It's all around us. We quickly and easily become familiar with things, particularly things we're constantly immersed in. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. We often see it on the side of buses and on posters at sports events and concerts. We've learned it off by heart when we're children in several versions. I don't know if you're like me, then you get muddled up as you're trying to go through it again because you've learned it in several versions. We've heard many sermons on it. It's so easy to understand. You can't get a more simple summary statement of what the gospel is, what the Christian faith is, than John 3:16. What is it to become a Christian? John 3:16. Well, the title I've given this sermon tonight is, "Are We Still Keen?" Or this evening is, "Are We Still Keen on John 3:16. Are we still keen on John 3:16? When we hear that's the verse we're looking at tonight, do we think to ourselves, well, I know what all there is to know about that verse already. When we do our Bible reading at home and our eye hits John 3:16 as we're reading through John's Gospel, do we take time to ponder or do we just skim read over it because, well, we've read it before and we know what it's about? Do we relegate it to being a message we respond to when we become a Christian? And do we forget to reflect on it every day, to live our Christian lives in the power and the framework of the Gospel? Are we still keen on John 3:16? This morning we spent some time looking at the story of Nicodemus, as I mentioned in verses 1 to 15. That famous passage, Jesus outlines to Nicodemus the need to be born again. We looked at the mechanics of conversion. What happens when someone becomes a Christian? Then they enter the kingdom of God. How the Holy Spirit comes, applies the gospel to our hearts, convicts us of our sin, and makes us alive in Christ. It's a mysterious work. It's like the wind. We can't originate it. We can't control it. We can't direct it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we highlighted how vital it is that we understand the doctrine of conversion. Not only that we understand the gospel and apply it to our lives, but so that we can understand and engage with the worldview and the culture around us that is detrimentally opposed to any idea of conversion, of change, of nature, of change within. The mechanics of becoming a Christian, describing from God's perspective what happens when someone comes to faith. And that's what we saw this morning, the story of Nicodemus. Well, tonight we're going to think about the why. Why does this converting work happen? And we're going to spend some time working through this verse. We're going to bring in this wider passage here in John. We're maybe going to divert at times into a few other passages as well. We're going to spend time working through this verse and seeing the why. I quite enjoy a TV crime drama. I don't know if anyone else here does. I love a good TV crime drama. And in a crime drama, the crime is not just described, but you go on a journey with the characters, with the investigators, as they try and pinpoint what? The why. Why is that crime being committed? Who has done it? And quite often, three words come up when you watch a crime drama. And the words are this. The investigator is always trying to determine three things. Motive, means, and opportunity. Motive, means, and opportunity. Motive, the reason why something was done. Means, the ability someone had to do that. And opportunity, the chance that they had to do it. And here in John chapter 3, John steps back from the story of Nicodemus and he tells us why people are converted. And in this one verse, in John 3:16, we see the motive, we see the means, and we see the opportunity of the gospel. I just want to work through those for a short time this evening. Firstly, we see the motive. The motive. What is the motive behind people coming to faith in Jesus? What's the motive? And interestingly, before we get completely into that, we need to sort of set the scene a little more because something happens here, and it's something I never noticed before I really began to look into the John chapter 3 recently. There seems to be a break in the narrative. A break in the narrative. At some point in John chapter 3, Jesus stops speaking, and at some point, John starts speaking as he writes his gospel and he explains these stories about Jesus. As you go through John's gospel, you often find that you have the narrative, the stories about Jesus, and then you have John's explanation of what is going on. And at some point in John chapter 3, Jesus stops speaking. The story about Nicodemus, that conversation ends. And at some point, John starts speaking and he gives his own take on the story and explains what it all is about. And commentators aren't agreed exactly where does Jesus stop speaking, where does John start explaining. If you have a red letter Bible, you know the Bibles that have in highlighted in red the words of Jesus, it's quite interesting to see this. Where does the red end in your Bible? Different versions end it in different places. The ESV version, if you have the English Standard Version, the red is right down to the end of verse 21. It sees all of these verses as Jesus speaking rather than John speaking. But most ESVs will have a little footnote. It might be a wee letter behind the end of verse 15. and down on the bottom. And it explains that other people end where Jesus is speaking at verse 15. So they continue the read the whole way down to verse 21. It's Jesus' words, but there's a little footnote there. Some people end it at verse 15. If you're reading an NIV version, the New International Version, the red lettering will end at verse 15. Or if it's not a red letter Bible, you'll see the quotation marks. You know, quotation marks we use to end speech. The quotation marks are at the end of verse 15. It's the end of a quotation. And the NIV says that Jesus stops speaking at the end of verse 15 and John starts speaking at the start of verse 16. Again, there'll be a little footnote there explaining that some see Jesus is speaking right down to verse 21. So there's disagreement here. Not everyone agrees. Where does Jesus stop speaking? Where does John start speaking? Personally, I think John starts speaking from the start of verse 16. Jesus stops, verse 15. John starts explaining from verse 16. I think it's the most convincing position. Why do I think that? Well, look at verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's a very Jesus saying. Son of Man is a common title Jesus uses for himself. It's likely that this is, you know, this is him speaking. It's also in the present tense. It's most like, you know, so there we have in verse 15, the use of Son of Man, and you have it in the present tense. But look at verse 16. It's in the past tense. Gave his one and only Son. If you study verse 16, it's using the language that John often uses as he explains in the rest of his gospel. So I would argue that what we have here, what's most likely here, is in verses 16 to 21, we have John's explanation of the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. As John writes his gospel, and as he includes this story here in his gospel, to show us Christ, to show us the eternal life that Jesus brings, he not only describes the mechanics of conversion in the story of Nicodemus, but then he adds his explanation to the motive of conversion after it. And we have John 3:16. He explains the story of Nicodemus in light of his overall message of eternal life. So what is this motive? What does John explain here? It's verse 16. How does it start? For God. For God. The motive starts with God. The gospel starts with God. The testimony of every Christian starts with God. The reason eternal life is available to mankind is because God wants it to happen. Because God has caused it to happen. The motive starts with God. He's the start of every good story, every life that's been turned around, every person that's been born again, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Every conversion, every commitment of faith, it starts with God. For God. The motive starts with God. And what motivates God? For God so loved the world. God is motivated by love. That's what drives the mission of Jesus. If you're a Christian here this evening, why are you a Christian? We thought of the how this morning, but why are you a Christian? You're a Christian because God is a God who loves. Here in John 3:16, this is the first use in John's gospel of the word love. It's a Greek word, agape. If you've ever heard of that word before, in Greek there's different words for love. It's that word agape, that special word that's used for love that's reserved to describe the depth of God's love and Christian love. And from my reading of John's gospel, it's first used here in John 3:16. And John will go on to use this word 36 times in his gospel. More than twice the uses of that word than in any other New Testament writing apart from one. 1 John, one of the other letters that John wrote. John is the apostle of love. He loves to tell us about God's love and how we in turn are then to love each other. And the first time that John uses the word love in his gospel is here. John 3:16. To show us what motivates God to save us. It's his love. And John will repeat it time and time again in this gospel and throughout the rest of his writings. I'm sure you know the words of 1 John 4, verses 8 to 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What motivates God? It's his love. Long before you or I ever loved God, God loved us. He's motivated by love. Jesus came because God loves us. I'm sure you remember that children's chorus. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book that he's given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. Jesus loves me. God is motivated by love for us. And John tells us who God loves. Who does he love? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Now, there has been great controversy about that little word, world. And other instances of it, and other similar words in John's Gospel and in other writings in the New Testament. Who does this term world refer to? Does it refer to every single human being alive at the minute, along with everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will live? Is it the sum total of mankind? Or does it refer to a certain group of people, those who are predestined or elect? And there's been all sorts of wars among Christians. What does this word world mean? And there's all sorts of branches of debate that fork out from that. Does Jesus' death on the cross pay for the sin of everyone or just the elect? Does God love everyone or does he only love those he saves? And you'll be glad to know I'm not going to try and settle any of those arguments tonight. Because I don't think that those questions are what John focuses on or what he wants to focus on when he uses that word world. As important as those debates are, they're not John's focus. You see, so often we argue and we focus on the quantity that that word tells us about. Is it some people? Is it everyone? I would argue that in John's gospel, when he uses the word world, he's focusing in on the quality of what that word talks about. It's the word cosmos. World. And John is conveying the kind of people and the morality of those people that are summed up in that term. Over half of the uses of that word cosmos, that word world in the New Testament, are in John's writings. It's very important for him. And world is a word that is used to convey sinful mankind's opposition to God and the gospel. We're going to go for a little journey through John's gospel here. We're going to see how John uses that word world. John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John's telling us the world does not recognize Jesus. Not only does the world not recognize Jesus, John 17, 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, the world doesn't recognize the Father. Not only does the world not recognize Jesus and the Father, the world hates Jesus. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Not only does the world not recognize Jesus, not only does the world not recognize the Father, not only does the world hate Jesus and his followers, the world is controlled by the devil. God's motive is love. And who is his love directed to? It's directed to the world. A world like that. A world that does not know him. A world that's rejected him. A world that has accepted the rule and the reign of the devil. That doesn't recognize the Son that God has sent, but hates that Son. Men and women, boys and girls from every country, every culture, every age, every background, all lost in sin. What does John tell us in John 3:16? God loves them. God loves them. He loves the world. John 1:29, he sends the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John 4:42, Jesus becomes the Savior of the world. John 6:51, Jesus will give his flesh for the world. God's motive is love. And it's love for a world like that. John doesn't focus on the quantity of that word, he focuses on the quality. And he reminds us just what that world is like. You and me who've rejected him, abandoned him, and yet he loves us. What's the motive? God so loved the world. So that's a motive. Well, what's the means? How does God do it? Well, what comes after for God so loved the world? That he gave his one and only Son. God sends his Son from heaven, motivated by love for a sinful world. He gives us his Son, the Eternal One, the one through whom everything was made. And that Son becomes the symbol and recipient of the judgment of God for the sin of that world. Look back a few verses. We thought about these a little this morning. As Jesus finishes his conversation with Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And we saw this morning how Jesus is referring back to that story in Numbers 21 when the people rebel against God and his rule. And God sends those snakes of judgment, and the people are bitten, and many of them die, and Moses intercedes for them, and they raise the snake up on the pole, and they have to look to the pole to live. It's a symbol. How would God save them from judgment? They had to look to the pole. How would God save us from our judgment in his love and his mercy for this world? He would send his own Son, he'd raise him on the cross, and he'd pour his judgment not on us, but on his Son, so that we might be saved. This is the means of salvation that is talked about again and again in John's Gospel and out into the rest of the New Testament. Jesus' death on the cross saves us from the penalty of our sin. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who cries from the cross, "It's finished. It's paid in full." He's the one described in Hebrews as entering into heaven by means of his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, his own blood. And secures our eternal redemption. He's the one we read of in Romans 5, verses 8 to 9. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God gives us his Son. That's his means. He gives us his Son. Such was his love. Such were our sins. The giving of the Son is the means to make us right with God. And as we thought of this morning, as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts a heart and causes new life to come into someone, they're converted, they're born again. Why? Because of this means, because the Son went to the cross and died for sin and rose again for new life. The means, he gave his one and only Son. We've seen the motive. It's God's love for a sinful world. We've seen the means he gave his one and only Son. Thirdly, we see the opportunity. We see the opportunity. God's motive is love. His means is the death and resurrection of his Son. What is opportunity do we have to make it our own? It's the rest of the verse. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There are two eternal destinies after this life. There are those who perish, those who are condemned, those who will suffer just punishment for their sin, who will get what they deserve, what everyone deserves. And the Bible calls that place hell. And it is the most serious a reality or a topic that we could think about. I would say there has been nothing that I have struggled more in my Christian life and the reality of hell. It's a destination of this world, a world that has rejected God and his rule, those who love darkness rather than light. It's going to perish. But there's another destiny. Those who inherit eternal life, those who are born again, redeemed, saved, brought into the kingdom of God, they know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. They're the ones Jesus goes to prepare a place for, and they have the right to become the children of God, to have life, and life to the full, forever. And what separates these two groups, these two destinies? It's how they respond to their opportunity. It's not that Christians are better than this world. It's not that they're picked out like good apples from a cart of rotten ones. No, we're all sinful. We're all condemned. The difference is John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If we do not want to be condemned, if we want to enjoy God's love, if we want to apply his means of salvation through the death of Jesus, we need to believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the million-dollar question is, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Whoever believes in him. Believing is more than just knowing the facts about the gospel and the Bible and Jesus. We saw that in Nicodemus this morning. He affirmed who Jesus was, but he never experienced Jesus. James, in the book of James, tells us that even the demons know who God is, and they tremble. It's more than just thinking that the gospel is true. It's more than just knowing that it's good. Wayne Grudem says this about this idea of believing. He says it's a sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. A sense of trust or confidence that goes into and rests in Jesus as a person. You see, to believe in Jesus is more than just believing Jesus. To believe in Jesus is more than just believing Jesus. There's a well-known story, and it illustrates this perfectly. It's a story of a man called Charles Blondin. You've maybe heard it before. He was a famous French tightrope walker in the 19th century. Apparently, his last performance was in Belfast, according to Wikipedia. Charles Blondin. And in the year 1860, he stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and a huge crowd gathered to watch this man attempt to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he did it. And he kept crossing back and forth and doing different things. He crossed back and forth in a sack. He went back and forth on stilts. He even brought a bicycle up and rode across the tightrope on a bicycle. And legend has it that he got out a wheelbarrow. And he asked the crowd if they believed that he could wheel someone across Niagara Falls on that tightrope in the wheelbarrow. And they all said yes. Yet when he asked for a volunteer to get into the wheelbarrow, no one would. Now apparently his manager at one point did let him carry him on his back over the tightrope, but at that time no one would get in the wheelbarrow. See, that's the difference between believing someone can do something and believing in someone. The crowd all thought he could do it, but they weren't willing to believe in him. They weren't willing to get in the wheelbarrow. What does it look like to truly believe in Jesus? It's to get in the wheelbarrow. As the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, as we understand what Jesus has done for us, the love that God has for us, as we repent and turn away from our sin and the world and the old life, as we flee to the cross, and by the power of God's Spirit, we die there to our old lives, and we leave our sin and its condemnation there, and we go with those words in our mind, it's paid in full, and we're going free. Think of that hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We rise to a new life with the Holy Spirit within us. We're clothed in Christ, we walk with Christ, we believe in Christ, we have a personal faith in him that lives within us and dies without him. That's what it is to believe. And to those who believe, they will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the opportunity. We get into the wheelbarrow of faith with Jesus, and we let him walk us along the tightrope of life and into eternity. We throw our lot in with Jesus, Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, are you still keen on John 3:16? Does this still thrill your heart? Or have we become over familiar? Have you got used the highway of God's love, and as his mercies rumble by day, you no longer hear them? Has the sweet smell of forgiveness that you used to bask in no longer be sensed in your nostrils? Do you no longer hear the accent of God's grace in his word? If so, you need to come back to John 3:16. And you need to make sure it's not over familiar. You see, the gospel isn't the ABC of being a Christian. Someone said this once. I'm not sure who it was. It's not the ABC of being a Christian. It's the A to Z of being a Christian. We need to live it out every day. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Look at the motive. The love that God has for you. Not perfect, sinless you, but broken, sinful you. You need to look at the means. His own son bleeding and dying in your place on a cross, taking your condemnation and wrath to save you. And you need to embrace the opportunity. You need to believe in him. You need to get in the wheelbarrow of faith. And you need to surrender your life to Christ, because someday that opportunity will be over and it will be too late. Are we still keen on John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.